All right, come on up. Have a seat. What's up, Tidy? All right, all right. We got everyone up here. Come on up, guys. Come on up, Brownies. How are you guys doing? Doing good? Mm-hmm. Nice, nice. Who's coming? Gavin? Where's the Gavin at? Is he on his way? Come on over, Gavin. All right, all right. We got everybody. All right, y'all kind of turn where you can face me. I'll face you. And you're fine right there. That's good. That's good. All right, today we're going to be learning about a certain individual. Guess who, if you had to guess? If you just had to guess who we're going to learn about today in church?
Jesus.
Good job. Good job. All right, we're going to learn about Jesus today. If you can remember something you know about Jesus, tell me something that comes to mind. If you remember anything about Jesus, a fact, information, Gavin, what you got? Nice. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Excellent. What's that?
He makes everything.
He made everything. That's great. That's great. Anyone else think of something? What you got? What you got?
He made the heavens and the earth.
He made the heavens and the earth. That's excellent. Okay. What you got?
That's what we did at school. We learned about it.
Oh, I didn't hear you. Say it again. She forgot, but it is in her Bible. That is a good point. That is a good point. That's where the whole story is, huh? That's good. That's good. Go ahead. He made the Bible. All right. In the back. Brooke, I believe. Made everyone. All right. Good, good, good. All right. So today we're going to learn a little bit more about who Jesus is. Gavin, you got one more? Go ahead.
Jesus is talking about us in the Bible.
He talks about us in the Bible? Okay. All right. So we're going to learn about Jesus today. And Gavin, your first answer, you said Jesus came to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Is that right? Good, good, good. All right. So we're going to look at that. Today he begins to announce that he has come not just to live, but he has come to die on the cross. Now, here's the question. It's kind of tricky. Do you think Jesus was accidentally put to death and it surprised him? Like he didn't know that was coming? Or do you think he came to earth and knew that he would die on the cross?
He came to earth and he knew.
You think he knew it? Good. Anyone else? What do you think?
He knew it.
He knew it. Anyone? Yep. What do you think?
He knew it.
He knew it.
He knew it.
Oh, good job, guys. All right. Well, that's easy for you guys. I thought I was really going to stump you today. But Jesus knows he's going to die on the cross because he came to die on the cross. If he didn't die on the cross, our sins wouldn't be forgiven, right? But our sins are put on him on the cross, so he takes them so that they can be forgiven and we can be saved from our sins, right? All right, let me pray with you guys and let you have a seat. God, thank you for these kids. We pray that you'd raise them up to be strong women, strong men who love you and are dedicating their lives to you to serve you in every way, Lord. Protect them, keep them safe, guard their minds, guard their hearts, Lord, guard their spirits. And we pray that you'd be with them as their parents and me as a parent as well. Help us to do our very best to continue to guide them and parent them as you have called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat, guys. Have a seat. Thanks so much for coming up today. Well, the rest of the folks turned in your Bibles to the book of Mark. If you have your Bible there in front of you, we are in the book of Mark. And we will be talking on that today. Just a quick review. We were in Mark chapter 8. And last week we found ourselves talking about the blind man who was healed. And it was a very unique, around verse 22 there. The blind man who was healed in a very unique way. Jesus touched him and his eyes were open. He could see something, but he could not see clearly. Remember, he saw people, but they were walking around looking like trees. And Jesus touched him again. And it was this healing that was progressive. And that's unlike any miracle that we see Jesus performing. But we also saw in the Bible how God talks often about Old Testament and New Testament about spiritual eyes being opened by him. And how the disciples' eyes were partially healed, you might say, just previous to that passage. We see them in the boat. Jesus is so frustrated with them. He says, your faith is so little. You're not seeing everything clearly. They're not seeing the Messiah for who he is. But then later, Peter's big confession of who Jesus Christ is, their eyes are fully open. Matthew, we looked at Matthew as a cross-reference. I'll use that one today, but it's also here in Mark at the verse 29. But Matthew 16 says this, Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Extremely important. The most important question a person can ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. First, he asked, who do people say that I am? They give various answers that are incorrect. They're good answers, kind of. I mean, they're lofty. They're nice titles. You're a prophet, you know, you're real. But that's not enough. But Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You don't get any higher than that, all right? He is God. Just the kids were answering so well. He made everything. He made us. He made the heavens, made the earth. Jesus is God. And then where does he get this answer from? It's not like this just popped in his head, but Jesus himself says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. His eyes have now become fully open to see Jesus for who he truly is. We even talked about how that can be in our lives as well. We are rescued, we're saved, we see Jesus, but the more we grow in him, the more our eyes are open to see and appreciate him for all that he is, or as much as we can in this life, not until we're standing before him, perhaps in heaven, and our glorified bodies able to see him for who he truly and fully is. Our eyes fully, you might say, be open. But anyway, let's progress. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 is where I'll begin reading. And we'll go through verse 38. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time to gather together with your people, Lord, in this setting to look at your word, to study your word, to concentrate on what you would have us get from this, Lord. We pray that it would be milk to us. It would be our meat that helps us get through the week as we rely on you and your word to help us to resist temptations, to feed our souls, to grow closer to you. May our eyes continually be more and more opened, and may you become clearer to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this first little bit here, this first passage, 31, 32, around in there, we see this amazing thing that has just happened, right? Where Peter's eyes have been opened by God himself. Who am I? They all give various answers about what the people think. But Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is huge. Blessed are you, Peter, for my Father in heaven has revealed this information to you that you now know. This is huge, right? And then right after this, immediately after this, Jesus begins to announce something that they really don't like at all. He says, yes, that's me. You guys have it. God the Father has revealed this information to you. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And now I must go die. I mean, this is not what they were expecting at all. We know the whole story now, and it's hard to put ourselves in their shoes not knowing the whole story. But we can read through the book of Mark, we can read through any of the Gospels, and we know the completed story here of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. However, that is different. If you put yourself in their shoes, they didn't get this. And it took forever for them to get this. They were expecting an earthly, kingly Messiah who would come, it would kick out the Roman invaders that were all around Jerusalem, that had taken over Israel, and that there would be a king, a super, ultra-powerful king that would rise up and make Israel the top nation in the world, and they would again be autonomous, they would be their own country. And they had taken these things from the prophecies about David being king, and they had really emphasized that the one that is going to come is going to be powerful, he is going to be majestic, it is going to be an earthly kingdom right here, right now, and he's going to take Israel to the top once again. But no, Jesus says, yes, you got it, I am the Messiah, and now I must go die. This doesn't make any sense to them at all at this point. They got his identity right. They got the person identified. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they don't understand his mission. They don't understand what he is going to do. They thought they knew what the Messiah was going to do, but it's not correct. John 6:15, here's one that you can easily see kind of what they wanted to do with Jesus. Perceiving them, then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They have what they want the Messiah to accomplish. Kick out the Roman invaders, make Israel strong, be this king, this permanent king, make us the biggest, greatest nation of all, better than even when David was here. No, but Jesus has come for a very different purpose than this. So he calls them all together and says, yes, this is I am he, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now let me tell you the rest of the story. Peter does not like this story. As we talked about here with the kids, Jesus has come, and it is not by accident that he is going to die. It is not by accident that they will have him crucified. He has come for this very purpose. He knows the future. He knows exactly what is going to happen to him. This is why he's come. So here he prophesies about what is going to happen. And now if we looked at last week, even the common people who did not quite understand that he was the Messiah, they at least understood that he was a prophet. And they would at least acknowledge maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's Jeremiah, maybe he's one of the other prophets, because he is definitely from God. He does things that are only someone from God can do. And now he makes his first prophecy, speaking about the future. What is it going to be about? It's going to be about his own death and how his death is going to come about. Peter doesn't like it. Look what Peter says there. And Peter took him aside, verse 32, and began to rebuke him. It's never a good idea to rebuke God, right? If you're going to win an argument, that's probably not one that you're actually going to win. As we heard earlier, who is Jesus? Hey, he made everything. He made the heavens and the earth. He's God, right? Peter, of all people, just made this wonderful profession. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are deity. But as soon as Jesus announces why he has come, he takes Jesus aside and says, hey, come here, and begins to rebuke him for saying that this is what he is going to do, because it doesn't fit in Peter's plan at all. Peter and the other disciples are really thinking that this is the Messiah that is going to be this earthly king right here, right now, and they're going to make Israel this wonderful place once again. And Jesus ends up having to rebuke him. Let me give you this cross-reference, Matthew 16:22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So we can look at this and say, oh, you know, Peter just got carried away in the moment. He kind of thought there was a certain thing that's going to happen and not. But Jesus takes this very seriously because he acknowledges who Jesus is. And then at the same time goes to him and rebukes Jesus. Jesus has announced a prophecy. He says these things will happen. What happens in the Old Testament if you don't get a prophecy right? You know, it's stoning, because you've spoken as if you were receiving the voice of God. Jesus says this will happen. Peter comes in and says, never. This is not going to happen to you. So he does not like it at all. He acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He speaks of the future. And Peter says, no way. Not in my lifetime. It's not going to happen. Look at verse 33. Jesus takes it very seriously. He says, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter wants success. He wants victory. He wants prestige. He wants the king right now. They are the king's right-hand men, if you want to say that. And they even argue for that position later on, we'll see. They want him to be king, the Messiah, the leader, right now, and start building this kingdom right now. And this is the first temptations of Jesus. If you remember, Satan comes and tempts Jesus. He says, if you worship me, all these kingdoms will be yours, and everyone will come to you. Everyone will worship you. And this has been the temptation all along, to keep Jesus from dying on the cross. He doesn't want Jesus to die on the cross. He wants Jesus to receive all the glory without going to the cross. So Jesus sees what Peter is saying here. So, hey, don't go to the cross. Don't do that. You don't have to do that. Everyone will bow down, will worship you, right? You can build this kingdom right now. And Jesus sees this as the very temptation that Satan tempted him with and says, get behind me, Satan. This is not the pattern. This is not the way. This is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's going to be. I have come to die for sinners. Now, what would happen? What if Jesus had kind of given in here and said, okay, you know what, let's just build a kingdom right now. I'll be the king, and you guys want to make me king, that's fine, let's do this. What would have happened? Well, hey, Israel could have been a powerful nation, right? But we would all die and still go to hell because the sins are still on us. Our sins have not been removed. God had sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not just to live, not just to build some earthly kingdom, but to take the wrath, to take our sin upon himself so we could truly be forgiven. This is the grand purpose. They don't see the grand purpose. All they see is the ground they're on and what they want right then and there. How were sins shown to be removed throughout the history of Israel? This is a good point, because John the Baptist introduced Jesus. Remember, he said the grand entrance, the herald, the messenger, John the Baptist, the prophet that would announce the Messiah as he came. And he does. He announces. He says, this is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sin, to pay the sins, pay for the price of the sins of the world. Right? And he announces this. How are sins removed in the Old Testament? It's not a pretty sight. It's a very bloody mess. I mean, animals are sacrificed. Something has to die. And as we think about it in our culture, in our day, it's very gross to think about. I mean, children today think there's a chicken nugget tree somewhere. You know, it's hard to even think about these things. The blood, an animal losing its life. But it was designed to be something that was not really pretty. Because God said, if you sin, you will die, back in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve do sin, and they do eventually die, but they're on the spot, they could have died. But instead, God sacrifices the first animal. An animal dies in their place and sets the pattern throughout the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, the end of the year, throughout the year, an animal's life had to be surrendered so that the people could live. And all this was pointing forward, though, to the ultimate Lamb of God who would die so we could receive true and everlasting forgiveness of sins. So this should not have been a surprise to them. They knew the announcement. They had heard John the Baptist say this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." The Messiah had to die. He would be crucified, he would be humiliated, and he would be on the cross. This is hard for them to grasp. The most humiliating way to die in that time, in that society, was on the cross. It was for the worst of the worst criminals. It was the most humiliating, the most embarrassing, the most belittling way to die, the least noble way to die. And yet so many of you probably today, you have a cross around your neck, or a cross on a bracelet, or a cross in your home. Why do we celebrate this cross? We don't put a guillotine up anywhere, you know, right? But it was a way to die. It was a way to kill someone. But there on the cross, this is why Jesus had come. We don't just celebrate his death. Even though he knows he's going to die, we look back and see that he did die. We celebrate what he does on that cross, right? That on the cross, he takes our sins on himself. He pays the price so that we wear the cross, and it reminds us of the one who not only died, but paid the price, who took our sins on himself. He gives us his righteousness, his perfect record, and he takes our sins on the cross, and he pays the price for them. So it's beautiful, but now we have that to look back and see. So they don't have all this information ahead of time like we are and studying right now. They're getting it kind of piece by piece. And there are prophecies that they're shining light on this, but it's all kind of snowballing at this point. Let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This whole section is good. I've kind of pulled a few verses out, 18, 23, and 24, for us to look at briefly. But the cross is very disgusting to a lot of people, especially in that day. Look what this says in verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly," foolishness, your version might say, "to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We celebrate the cross because on the cross, Jesus dies for our sins, right? Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So here we have, it's offense. The cross is offensive. The death of the Messiah is extremely offensive to the Jews. They wanted a king. They wanted him powerful, the most powerful king on earth right then and there. And Jesus says, "I'm going to die." And as this builds, he lets them know that he is going to be crucified. He's going to die on the cross. This is horrible. It is an offense to them. But this is our Messiah. This is our Savior. This is the Son of the living God. And all this is according to God's perfect plan. It is the wisdom of God. How do we have a Christianity without Christ on a cross? Yet there's many places we can go that claim to be Christian, perhaps churches or on television, where you never hear about Christ being crucified. If you remove the crucifixion, you take the cross out of Christianity, you have nothing left. You have what Peter was trying to gain right there. Just meet my needs now, meet them right now. That's all that's really important. But no, we have to have our sins removed. We're going to be in eternity somewhere, and the only way we can be with God is if our sins have been forgiven. The non-Christian only cares about success in this world. Think about that for a moment. More, more, more. Get all the pleasure you can for yourself out of life because this is all there is. However, even Christians can think and drift back into this worldly thinking sometimes. Is a temptation to do so. Think about people who are not saved that you know. They live for now. They live for me. They don't live for God and God's glory. They live for themselves. They live for their glory and what they can do to get more pleasure out of this life. Whatever they want to do, they often do, and they could care less about what God has said. Now, this way of thinking can drift into our minds as well, kind of like the leaven, you might say, we looked at a few weeks ago of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and of Herod, living for right now and not living for God. Peter thought that his plan was better than God's. Now, have you ever made the same mistake? Have you ever thought that your plan would be better and wondered why God doesn't use your plan instead of his? This is something that is very easy to do. We can look around and we can begin to question, kind of like Peter did. Hey, I hear what you're saying. You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, but let me educate you on a better plan, right? I mean, this is extremely presumptuous. You have a creature, a being that has been made by Jesus. Jesus, right there, has made Peter, created him, formed him, given him life, and now this creature who is 30 years old is informing God, who is eternal, that this 30-year-old little creature has a better plan than God's plan. I mean, put this in perspective for a moment, right? But this is what we often do sometimes. We question God's plan and think we have a better idea of how things can go. But again, we are simply to trust in him, trust in his plan. And Peter is going to end up doing that. It does take a while. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So again, we see that God's ways, what he is thinking, it's far beyond what we can think, imagine, or comprehend. They're so far, we cannot even arrive at them. But here, Peter is there, Jesus is here, and Peter is questioning Jesus' mission. He says, "I don't like that. Let's change that. I don't think it's too late. Let's not have you die on the cross. Let's change this." No, we don't affect or change God's plan. The Christian life is one of sacrifice, denial of selfish desires, a denial of worldliness, a denial of materialism, and a seeking after God. This is going to take the disciples some time to arrive at this point. It doesn't happen quickly, as we see. At first, they want right now, be the king right here in front of us. Now, before we leave this passage here in Mark, the very beginning of it, again, it's important to understand this is the first time Jesus prophesies about this in the book of Mark, that he tells them that he is going to suffer. He tells them at whose hands he is going to suffer. And this is in the future. But he tells them who is going to do this to him. He tells them that he is going to die. And then also, look what he tells them in verse 32, what is going to happen. He is going to do something after he dies, right? He is going to rise from the dead. Verse 31. And so all Peter seems to hear about is that he is going to suffer and that he is going to die. But anyway, he gets this information out there ahead of time. So as the kids, they did really well. They knew that Jesus knew he had come to die. It wasn't like he was going along having a great life. Everything was awesome. And then, oh no, what's happening to me? Things have spiraled out of control. I don't know what to do. That's not it at all. This is why he had come. Every step has been ordained by God, and he knows this. He prophesies ahead of time to make sure the disciples know this is not by accident. They are not more powerful than I am. This is all happening exactly as I told you these things would happen. Verse 34, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Notice this verse has a subtraction and an addition for those following Jesus. Right? It's a denying of your selfish desires, and it's a pursuing after Christ. Being a follower of Christ involves a constant putting away of selfish desires and desiring to be obedient to Christ above all else. It is a surrender of our lives to him to do with what he pleases. And this following of Christ might look a lot different than we think it should look like. And remember who he's talking to. This has all just happened. Yes, I am the Christ, the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. I am going to suffer. I'm going to die. And then Peter rebukes him. No, 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 no. Not on my watch. It's not going to go down like this. And Jesus rebukes him then. Says, no, it will go like this. In fact, you've got the whole thing wrong. He's telling him, you've identified me correctly, but you're not seeing why I'm here. Why I am here. Gavin said it. You've come to take away the sins, to die for sinners. That is correct, right? That's why he had come. And they were missing the whole big point. But he says in this passage, verse 34, not only do you have my mission wrong, but he says you got your mission wrong too. If you've come for comfort, if you've come for pleasure, if you really think I was going to be the earthly king and you're going to be sitting here with me and we're going to rule this place right here, right now, together, and all your needs are going to be met right here, right, you're missing the big picture. Look at this. Look what he says. It says, let him deny himself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why is Jesus talking about his followers taking up a cross? This is going to be painful. The cross is extremely painful. There is nothing pleasurable about dying on a cross. It was specifically designed to be torment, to be torture before death. It is extremely painful. And here Jesus says, those that want to follow me, you're not getting the big picture here. It's not like you think. It's going to be painful. You could be hurting. And it could be very sacrificial of you giving of yourself to follow after me. Now think about this. This is radically different than what they are thinking Jesus is there for. Hey, he can make food out of nothing. Give him one sardine and he'll feed 20,000 people, right? Give him one little piece of bread and he can feed thousands for a day. He is so powerful. This is what we want. We want to be with him. We want everything met right here and now. But then Jesus would begin to teach that I am the bread of life. You must eat of me. They all went away. They just wanted the bread. They didn't want all this message that he was talking about, the tea. But it's different, right, than what they are thinking. So here he lets them know that his mission is different, but also their mission, if they truly want to follow him, could be quite different as well. They must be ready and willing to face a very difficult road ahead. This is in stark contrast to who they thought the Messiah was. If you have your Bible in front of you, turn to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll just kind of get a sneak peek of what Jesus says they can be expecting to happen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. I'll read through verse 23. And we see here that Jesus did not say, hey, just come follow me. God has a great plan for your life. Follow me and everything you want in this life is going to come true. And everything that you've ever desired is going to be yours. He lets them know up front that he is not a genie. He is not there to meet all their every little need, every little want, every little desire in their life. As often the modern Jesus is pictured as, is quite different. He says, my mission is different than your thinking. Your mission is different than your thinking as well. And he warns them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21 through 23. Imagine this being an evangelistic meeting. He says, verse 16 I'm going to read. Verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated for all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, he's letting us know ahead of time. He's letting the disciples know ahead of time, right? That you may be picking up your cross as well. This is not right here and right now, but we are looking for what is beyond this. And these things could very well happen to them. In fact, it did, right? 11 of the 12 disciples died horrible deaths. John, most of his adult life then was spent in prison. So these things definitely did happen. We can look back at church history and see where they've happened before. So that it changes one's perspective. Now, what if Jesus would have said, hey, come follow me. I have a great plan for your life. Everything is going to be excellent and go really easily. And then these other things begin to start happening. They'd have been like, what's going on? What's wrong? This is not succeeding. This is not success. Jesus has failed us, right? But this is what happens oftentimes in modern Christianity today. The evangelist says, hey, follow, come on up, come to the front, whatever it is. God has a great plan for your life. Just get on board with this plan and everything is going to be awesome. Everything is going to be great. But Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. You see the difference. So we need to understand that we need to be prepared to pick up the cross. And following Christ is sometimes different, like it was for Peter, than we have in mind. But we go with what he says because, of course, he is God. A wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. Jesus turns and rebukes Peter, and he does it so that all the disciples can hear. Because he wants them to learn right now that get a right view of me, but also you need a right view of following me, discipleship. What about today? Are we to try to convince people to be a Christian by giving them a view of it that is based too much on earthly pleasure? And if so, what happens to that new follower of Christ that is expecting nothing but bliss when the road gets tough? You could easily see them becoming very confused, right? Verse 35, let's move on. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. In other words, if you only live for this life, you lose eternal life. Everyone dies, but not all will have eternal life. Some people spend their whole lives trying to build security for this life, but what happens the moment this life is over? Verse 35, again, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. This is pretty confusing for a person that's a non-believer, unsaved, to understand at all. But we can understand this. We see that If you're only living for this life and security right here, right now, and we see this quite often, the people, more and more money, more and more money, more protection, more life insurance, more this, more that, more this, and try to build as much of a secure life as you possibly can, is foolishness. Because what has happened to everyone before us? They're gone, right? And so will we be. So the most important thing is not trying to secure this life, but give this life over to God. Surrender it to Jesus Christ. Surrender it to the gospel. And by doing so, you inherit eternal life. So this is what Jesus is beginning to say here. He's like, you're focused on right here, right now, but this is not why I have come. I've come for a grander purpose than this. Let's move on here. Let me look at Philippians 3. I believe we have it on the screen for you today. 7 through 9. Paul, and you'll look at this in discipleship, has a great perspective on this. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, and righteousness from God that depends on faith." Beautiful, right? This is a perfect example of what Jesus is talking about. Paul says, whatever I have gained in this life, it is rubbish. It is trash. It is meant to be thrown away. It is nothing. It does nothing. All for Christ. If I can only have Christ, nothing. So this is the perspective we begin to try to take as Christians, putting this life away, not focusing on just the here and now and building our kingdom right here like Peter was wanting to, but sacrificing it, willing to put that away, take up the cross and follow Christ. That's the most important thing. The most important thing is that we will all face God in judgment one day. What do you do at that point? Well, we get to that in just a moment here. Verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What do you do at that point? I love this passage. I love this point. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Think about that for a moment. So Jesus takes this all the way to its logical end. You might say kind of what Peter is thinking there. We have power, prestige, victory, success now. And Jesus begins to talk about, that's not what I'm here for. You think it, but that's not what I'm here for. I'm not just for here for your earthly success. I'm here for a greater purpose. And then he takes it all the way to the end. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? All right, so you think of some of the richest people in the world that we have ever known. You might think of the Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, or whatever it is, that just billions, millions, millions, and billions of dollars, whatever it is. They own islands, they own mansions all over the world, cars all over the world. But take that further. And what if you were the top dog in the whole world? What if you owned everything? What if everything was yours and you ran literally the entire world and you were the owner of it? What then, right? You're at the top of the ladder. Everything in this world is yours. Any home, any car, anything you desire. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? Because the reality is still there, that no matter what you own, no matter what you possess, no matter how much success that you have here, you're going to face God. And then what? If you lose your soul and don't get to spend eternity in heaven in the presence of God and suffer God's eternal wrath for your sins, but yet you had a lot of dirt, you had a lot of bricks, you had a lot of car, you had a lot of homes, you had a lot of money in the bank, who cares? That was for such a short amount of time, and now you're in eternity, heaven or hell. You lost your soul because you focused on here, right now. So this is a rude awakening. Jesus is teaching them this lesson. There is nothing we can all... let me move on to this next one, verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Again, just giving more and more perspective. And you see, this is such deep thinking. I mean, I'm sure it's very striking to them because they're expecting this earthly Messiah right here, right now. And Jesus is building this grander, much bigger picture than they had in mind. But verse 37, kind of like verse 36, he says, for what can a man give in return for his soul? Wow. What a question. Think about it. What can you possibly give God in return for your soul? You're facing God, holy, righteous, all-knowing God, who created you, created everything, who has a perfect knowledge of everything you've done in life. Everything right, everything wrong. Every single sin, every sinful thought that you have ever had. Everything that you have done, right? What do you do standing in front of this almighty, righteous, holy, all-knowing God, and He is determining heaven or hell? What do you do in front of this God who has made everything and give Him in exchange for your soul? What can you do? Can you bribe Him like some people try to do judges on earth? No, of course not. He's perfectly holy, right? Can you say, but God, look, I did this amount of nice things in my life. I brought all these Girl Scout cookies and helped these ladies across the street, or whatever it is. You know, if you think you've done good, if you combine all the good things you've done, what can you give God in exchange for your soul? I went to church X amount of times. I gave X amount of dollars in the offering. I did this, I did that. What can you give God in exchange for your soul? And the point of it is here, there's nothing. We don't even have the currency. There's nothing we can do. It's like when you go to another country and all you brought, whatever, was American country, and you try to buy something, and it's not the right currency. They won't even accept it, right? You're standing before God. What can you give? You don't have anything. Your pockets are empty. You don't even have the right currency. God operates in pure righteousness, and you can only get into heaven if you are righteous. How can we get that? Sounds familiar, right? That happens. That's right. There's something about that. Jesus, the good news of the gospel is that we have Jesus who dies on the cross, gives us His righteousness, removes our sin so that we are before God, not based on our merit, what we can give. What can we give? Nothing. All based on Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness. Beautiful, all right? That is the good news of the gospel. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Wow. So here we see we see this again where Jesus is painting a bigger picture than what they're able to see right then and there. He says, whoever is ashamed of me, speaking of himself, of course, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with the angels. Who is the Son of Man? We've talked about this before. We'll pick it up in the future, in a few Sundays from now. But the Son of Man is taken directly from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It is the one who comes before the Ancient of Days. Daniel is having this vision about the one who is coming before the Ancient of Days. God the Father, who looks like he has the appearance of a man, but yet he's before God. And God the Father gives him all rulership, all authority is given to him. So he takes this title. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. If you have not so far, circle it, underline it, get to know that title, the Son of Man, because Jesus draws from the book of Daniel and says, this is he. I am the Son of Man also. You don't see my glory right now. I'm in front of you. I'm a person. I've taken on, right, the flesh of man, the incarnation. You don't see me for all my glory. I'm going to die. They're going to persecute me. I'm going to be hanging on a cross. But remember, I'm going to rise from the dead. And not only will I rise from the dead, you will see me in my full glory one day. I am the Son of Man. And one day, everyone will see him in his full glory. Now, in your own readings today, later in the week, you might look at Matthew chapter 25, beginning verse 31. It does talk about the Son of Man coming in all of his glory, all mankind being before him, the mankind being separated out into sheep, into goats. All the angels are with Jesus, and they're dividing people up. But the point is that they are seeing Jesus right now, wanting this earthly king right now. Let us be your right-hand men. And Jesus is saying, no, you'll see me in my kingdom one day. You'll see me glorified one day, but it's not happening right here in front of you. You're going to see the whole picture, but it's a lot different than what you have in mind. Jesus is the one who is right in front of them. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. But he is humbly in front of them. He'll be rejected. He'll be humiliated. He'll be beaten. He'll be spit on, crucified. But don't be fooled. For on the third day, he will rise from the dead. He will ascend into heaven, and we will see him again in all of his glory. This is a hard reality for them to grasp, but slowly but surely the disciples gain and understand who not only who the Messiah is, but what his mission is as well. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you have sent the one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, to die on the cross for our sins. What a wonderful thing to know that even though we have nothing to offer you in exchange for our souls, you have provided the one that can change out our sinfulness and give us righteousness, that can forgive us of our sins. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? God, we thank you so much that all those who believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved, shall be rescued, shall be given eternal life. This is good news. It's far better than anything my human mind can even speak or say or my mind can even comprehend. It is such a wondrous thought to think on that even though we, your creatures, have sinned against you, that you have still chosen to send Jesus, God in the flesh, to die for our sins. We thank you for this good news. We thank you that we're saved by grace, that we are saved by mercy. And help us as we go through this life never to put our plan as something that you should listen to, and to put our plan out there as something that you should acknowledge and maybe change your plan. But may we understand, as Peter eventually did, that your plan is the perfect plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship, please.